Thank you, Craig, Jordan, Tim, for the way you've led us today. Thanks to each of you for being here. We have some of our college students starting to trickle back. Excited about that. See a lot of guests this morning. We're delighted to have you in the assembly today. You're always welcome, and we're thankful that you've chosen to honor God with your presence today. If I were to give you a pop quiz right now, I'm sure, number one, that would not excite any of you even a little bit. But if I were to give you a pop quiz, and here's the question, I give you a slip of paper, or maybe venture to give you a whole sheet of blank paper, and I want to ask you to write down, maybe write out, or just list the reference of any verses that you know without looking in your Bible from the book of Micah. Could you write anything down? I know that you could write it down. I know there's at least one that many of us know. It's possible there might be some others that you would list. Some of you might write down Micah 5 and verse 2. Now, you may not know that by the reference, but if I were to start talking about Bethlehem and the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's a great text to know. Provides powerful evidence for Bible inspiration. If you don't know Micah 5 and verse 2, you need to commit that one at least to be familiar with it, even if you can't pronounce Ephrathah. That's a good one to know. But I think the one, when I mention Micah, I think the verse that the majority would write of us would write down would be this one here. He's told you, mortal one, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, you notice I've not listed the reference, but I think a lot of you would know the reference. I won't ask anybody to say out loud, but I'm guessing you would know that that's Micah 6 and verse 8. It's one of those verses that a lot of people know. It's one of those verses that a lot of people have displayed in their homes. In fact, here's a picture of something displayed in our home. We have some decor right above our fireplace. And you know how those things can go. Once they've been there for a long time, it just kind of blends in the background. But every once in a while, we'll stop and just really give that a serious look. And it just hits the highlights of it, and now it's gone from the slide. But it's an easy verse to memorize, right? There may be some verses, in fact, we know there are, in Old Testament prophecy that we just really try, we really struggle with trying to understand. We really have to study to understand what the Holy Spirit's trying to communicate through the prophet. This verse, though, is not one of those verses we really have to struggle a lot with on that level. It simply and very straightforwardly states God's desire for our lives, doesn't it? As a handful of other verses do in the Bible. Right? There's those list of verses. What verse tells me what God's plan is for my life? You might think of Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandment. This would be one of those verses that I think really encapsulates so much of what God desires for our lives. So, no figurative language to try to sort through. No difficult phraseology. Very simple verse, and yet a verse very rich, very deep, very full of meaning. I was so glad that so many of you, I think it was last month, were able to spend an entire Saturday together. It was about a month ago on what was billed as a day of encouragement, and I sure hope and trust that it was that for you. A lot of you sisters spent a lot of time together studying this verse and the various expressions in it. Understand that several of you spoke about parts of the verse, about acting justly or doing justice, and loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness, depending upon the translation you look at, and walking humbly with your God. Sisters, thank you for setting that kind of example for this church family. Yeah, I don't know about you, brothers, but that's one of those things where, man, you wish you were a fly on the wall and could just hear. Love to have heard the insights from those speakers. I should have gone around, found out who the speakers were, and got all the teaching notes. That'd been great to have. I'm not preaching those 3 points, by the way. There's a built-in three-point lesson there. I'm not preaching that lesson today, but I'd still love to have the teaching notes. So thank you, sisters, for that. Appreciate knowing that you guys did that. Here's what I want to do with this verse today. Not necessarily to dive into those three expressions. I want to talk more broadly with you this morning about the question posed in the verse. Do you see the question? The question is, what does the Lord require of you? Or what does the Lord require of me? I want to start out this morning by spending some time looking at this question in the larger context of the book of Micah. So if you haven't turned to the book of Micah, I want you to be turning there. We're going to spend pretty much all of our time right there in the text of Micah. I want to do some work in the text together, and after we've done that work, then I want us to think about some things we're going to be looking at together in 2023. So let's dig in now to the context of this book of prophecy as we kind of just think about the question of Micah 6:8. I want us to keep that kind of on the warmer as we go through the context of this book, okay? We're not going to do the deep dive that we just did with Galatians. No way we can do seven chapters of Micah in less than 30 minutes. Just not going to happen. But we're going to hit the highlights. Okay, so let's start with this. There were four literary prophets. And I trust you understand that means prophets who wrote, in addition to speaking, wrote Old Testament books. Four literary prophets that were sent by God during this time. Amos and Hosea were sent primarily to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, they did say some things to Judah. And the reverse of that could be said of Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah and Micah were sent primarily to Judah and Jerusalem, although, as we're going to see, Micah had some things to say to the northern tribes as well and to its capital city of Samaria. Now, it's interesting when you look at Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah was likely older than Micah. Isaiah was the older city prophet, spent a lot of his time in the city, so he's the urbanite. Some might call him the city slicker, but he's the city prophet. That's where his primary work occurs. Whereas Micah was younger and probably spent his time more in the country, in the villages. He himself was from a small village. We'll talk about that in a minute. So that's an interesting kind of contrast between those two. These men all prophesied, as you see on the screen, some 700 to 750 years before Jesus came to the earth. This was the Assyrian period. The Assyrian Empire was dominant. God used, as you know, the Assyrians to bring judgment on his people for their sins. Northern Israel would fall during this period of time, while Hezekiah was the king in Judah. And so then through Isaiah and Micah, God primarily sought to restore the hearts of the people of Judah to righteous living. They needed to learn the lessons that the northern kingdom failed to learn. Okay? A lot more that could be said about that, but that's just a 20,000-foot view look at the period and the prophets that spoke during that time. And we'll circle back to these other prophets at the end, and I think the verse in Micah really kind of ties a bow on that a little bit. Now, Micah alternates in its content, and I guess as many books of prophecy do, between doom and hope. Between doom and salvation, a message of judgment mingled with a message of hope. And we'll see that as we go through here. We're not going to alternate in our points, but when you read through, there's a section of judgment, and then there's a section of hope and a look into the future at the Messianic age, and then there's more said about judgment. God brings his case against the people, and then there's more hopefulness. And so that's what you can expect when you read through the seven chapters of Micah, which again, I think several of you have done lately in thinking about Micah 6 and verse 8. Let's start with considering, well, let's go about this by looking at some of the big themes of Micah. The holiness of God is certainly a point of emphasis in Micah. The book begins in chapter 1 with the holy God of Israel and Judah coming in judgment. Check this out in chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Get that picture. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. So judgment's coming. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. So more imagery similar to what Tim shared with us about Egypt. We think of heaps of ruins. Planting places for a vineyard, I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. To the earnings of a harlot they will return. That's terrible. A terrible description of judgment. In fact, so terrible is the judgment to come that the prophet then in the rest of chapter 1 laments and wails in this great dirge in verses 8 through 16. Commentaries, this is for your own study. Commentators have noticed several play on words there when you study that connected to the geographical locations cited. So encourage you to check that out. But notice in the text we just read that the nations of the earth are called to witness this great and terrible judgment. What does that say to us? It says there's an implied message to them as well. This message is for Judah, also Israel, but really for the whole world. The book of Hebrews puts it well when it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why do I say all of that? Brothers and sisters, if we are to appreciate the question, what does the Lord require of me? We certainly must keep the holiness of God in mind as we think about that. He is no one to be trifled with. And this is far from some academic question. The answer matters. It's not just anyone requiring things of me. This is the Creator and the Master of the universe who does great things. And when He speaks, things are broken and things are smashed and mountains melt. Such is His power and His sovereignty. And so we need humble hearts. He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He's a God who's just and a God who loves justice. He loves it when people act with His heart, when they act with justice. You hearing the language of 6:8 at all? Speaking of justice, one big reason why judgment was coming was because there was a lack of justice. We call that injustice. The rulers of God's people were not acting justly. This was a prosperous time financially, starting with Uzziah all the way down through Hezekiah. A time of great prosperity, and as has happened several times, history is replete with examples of how prosperity gives rise to greed. And here we see a level of greed that just completely corrupted. I mentioned or alluded to earlier, Micah was from out in the country. He was from a small village. The town is cited in chapter 1, verse 14, Moresheth Gath. It's also in 1:1. This was a village near or on the border between Judah and Philistia. I don't think I'd be looking for places on realtor.com. I wouldn't be looking for houses there. I just don't see that would have been a very enjoyable place to live. But that's where he was from. He was from this small village, and I believe Micah certainly had a heart for the little guy. He had a heart for people who were poor, for people who lived with humble means, people who were at this time very much oppressed. His writings display a man who had the heart of God and being keenly aware of the needs of the poor and the downtrodden. And also with the heart of God, with the righteous indignation of God. Look, sometimes the young preacher just doesn't know any better. He just, and probably what us old preachers can learn is say it like it is. He very simply and forcibly and fearlessly goes on the attack in this book and condemns these very wicked, arrogant leaders who mistreated, who took advantage of, who defrauded those who could not do anything to defend themselves. These rulers stood condemned. And so God, through Micah, is rising up to be the defender of the poor and the helpless. Chapter 2 and verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them. Does that remind you of King Ahab at all? That tells you what we're dealing with here. And houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family, in other words, Judah, a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up a taunt against you. They will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our field. You see, the oppressors were going to lose their inheritance. And so accordingly in verse 5, therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. No need to measure what's not there. No inheritance. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Who should have been leading the way in administering and teaching and modeling justice in the land? The very people who were failing to do that. You who hate good, verse 2, and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. What imagery. Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Yes, figurative language, but telling nonetheless. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And then take a look at chapter 7. This is interspersed throughout the book. Verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge for a bribe. You see, these are the people that the oppressed should have been able to go to for some relief. A great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. Notice verse 4. The best of them is like a briar. What kind of a statement is that? I mean, isn't that a telling statement? Tell me about the best among you, like a briar. I mean, you get near it, and all it's going to leave you with is stabbing pain. The most upright, like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Now, in the vein of what verses do you know from Micah, this is one you know. You probably wouldn't, maybe you didn't think of it as being in Micah, but see if you don't recognize this. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus said that, didn't he? In the Gospels. So what do we got here? Business practices are corrupt. the wealthy and powerful, selling the rights of people, robbing them of their privileges. And false prophets, in the meantime, are of no help, leading the people astray, giving them a false sense of security, and prophesying for their own benefit. Back to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. I know there's language in here that needs to be studied through. I'm just trying to give you a flavor of what God's saying to them. Verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. What a sorry state of affairs it was. And so in all of that, we should conclude that we don't properly consider the question, what does the Lord require, unless we likewise are willing to consider what God says about our responsibilities toward the helpless and the needy. Micah had the courage to speak what was an unpopular but needed message for that day. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 9, when he says, hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. God takes it on. Micah takes it on. We need to ask ourselves, are we willing to speak that message today? We should point out something else. Accompanying the moral corruption was, of course, religious corruption. Shouldn't be surprising to us. Like these prophets who changed their message to suit themselves, people of every generation, whether knowingly or not, have the tendency to modify their religious practices to match up better with their preferences. These people gave themselves to idols, not surprising. In Judah, chapter 6 and verse 16, they worshipped on the high places. Chapter 6 and verse 16, the statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. And in their devices you walk. Some commentators suggest that perhaps when you look at chapter 6, the couple of verses, verses 6 and 7, prior to our verse of the day, Micah 6, verses 6 and 7, some believe perhaps these reflect the questions of those who maybe are penitent, but who still remain ignorant of the true nature of Jehovah and of what He requires. They've forgotten the law. They don't know how to approach God. And so they begin to use human reasoning and supposing what might please God. By the way, never a good idea to assume that what pleases us will please God. Just never a good idea. Look at verses 6 and 7. And with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? This is the people talking. Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? There you go, good idea. With yearling calves. And then they ask this question, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil so our righteousness will be found in our quantities of sacrifices? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, its quantity and form and style over substance, form over heart, over humility, over obedience? What does the Lord require of me? Maybe I should ask Him. In fact, one of the recurring statements in the book of Micah, you ready for it? I'll give you three places, chapter 1 and verse 2. I do this with my Proverbs class. I want you to see what these verses have in common. Micah 1 and verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. You hear it? I emphasized it. Listen! Listen to the prophet, better yet, listen to God. If you want to know what he requires of me, what pleases him, ask him. And when he speaks, listen. Listen. And don't ask the question if you really don't want the answer. Of course, the other great message of Micah is found in the frequent references to the great hope that the Messiah would bring when he would come. Chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 8. See, we're just letting the text of Micah tell us what the book's about. And it will come about, see if you haven't heard this before, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The other pop quiz I could give you is, where else do you read that? Well, guess what? That's Isaiah 2. Remember, we said they're contemporaries. Isn't that interesting? This was a message consistently preached in the country and in the city, you see. Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples. God will be the judge. And render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares. He's telling us about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And he continues on describing this glorious time all the way down through the end of verse 8. Notice the great imagery of grace in the text. God would usher in a new age, a new law, a new spirit. It would be a kingdom indeed marked by the things that Micah 6:8 speaks of: justice and mercy and humility. In fact, I'll throw this up here on the screen, and this is something I read that I would like to pass on to you for your further study. I'm not passing this on in any sort of declarative way, but I find it interesting. So check this out. It's been suggested that Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 really brings together the major themes of the other prophets who were Micah's contemporaries. Right? Amos spoke a lot about justice. At least six times I could count, Hosea speaks of God's hesed, regardless of how you translate it. Mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness, loyalty. It's translated a number of different ways, of course. But that word is throughout the book of Hosea. And then Isaiah has a lot to say about humbling oneself before the Holy One of Israel. Just an interesting thing to notice about this. These prophets were working together. If we say we're interested in the question, what does the Lord require of me? Then we certainly need to be doing what Jesus said we need to be doing about the kingdom that he spoke about and which Micah and the other prophets spoke about. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are we doing that? Okay, so there's the context. You did well listening to that. Thank you for that. I appreciate you sticking with me through that. I believe the context of Micah certainly is important to informing our understanding of what God had in mind when Micah 6 and verse 8 was spoken and written. And again, I wish, I'd love to have heard the insights that you sisters shared when you talked about it. So, what does the Lord require of me? That's a serious question, isn't it? It's not an academic question. It's a serious question. It's a compelling question. It's a personal question. What does the Lord require? Not of you. Yes, of you. But I'm not asking it about you. I'm asking it, what does the Lord require of me? It's a personal question. Our shepherds are asking us to spend 2023 exploring and that question and really drilling down and meditating on this question together and really taking a candid look at some ways in which we need to be applying the teaching of this verse as individuals and in our families and as a church. So here's our theme for 2023. It's not terribly creative, but it's profound. The theme is taken from the text, is what I mean when it's not creative. What the Lord requires of me. We're going to spend 2023 developing that thought in our minds, and of course we'll develop it through some of our Bible classes, through sermons, but I think throughout the year we're going to try to develop it in other ways as well. Let me just share with you some of the highlights without sharing all the nitty-gritty details. We don't know what all the nitty-gritty details are yet, but we can at least share this with you. Consider our focus for each quarter. That will really help us in developing this theme throughout the year. In quarter number one, as we think about our theme, we first are going to focus on the idea of surrendering fully to the King. I should have said to the King, but that's fine. To the Lord is fine too. Look, we cannot even begin to get serious about asking what the Lord requires of me unless we're willing to surrender to Him fully. So that's what we'll be talking about in January through March. We'll be emphasizing that in our Bible classes. I can tell you, the adult class will be studying the book of Joshua. Joshua is certainly an example of a man who has something to teach us about full surrender. Full surrender as a man, full surrender as the leader of a nation, full surrender as the leader of his family. And so we'll be studying the book of Joshua together. Then in quarter number two, we'll consider the thought of treasuring God's eternal words. Certainly we can't be serious about what the Lord requires unless, as we've already said, we value what it is He has to say. Unless we value His Word, lay it on our hearts, treasure it always, recognize its lasting, enduring, eternal nature. Unless we revere and love, ultimately, the God who preserved it for us. We need to have a love affair, not just with the book, but with the God who gave it. So that'll be our focus in quarter two. I can tell you our auditorium studies will focus at least in part on the words of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Good place to go when you're talking about treasuring God's eternal words. There's an expression in all three of those epistles, sound words. We'll talk about what that means and how we need to apply it. It's used repeatedly. Third quarter, we'll consider the idea of confessing Christ each day. That's appropriate because what the Lord requires of me is indeed an everyday endeavor. It's not just a day here and a day there. We need to have an everyday mentality. It's been said we're not sprinters. You know, sometimes I can be a really good spiritual sprinter, can't you? We just have a period where we're just on fire for a week or two. Well, you know, sprinters, if they train to be sprinters and burn out, that's the downside of that. We're not sprinters, we're marathoners. We're marathoners. It's great to have spurts where we're really on fire for the Lord, but what the Lord desires for our lives is really more than that. Each day we seek first the kingdom. Here I'm quoting that again. And I do so on purpose because during the third quarter, one of the things we'll be studying is the book of Matthew, which talks about the kingdom of heaven. Every day we seek the kingdom of heaven. Every day we confess Christ through our words and through our actions. It's one thing to get excited on a Sunday. Hey, look, I hope we all get excited on Sundays. Sundays are great. It's the best day of the week. It's another on Monday through Saturday. It's another thing. Are we living with consistency? Sisters, let me give you props again for getting out ahead of this and helping to get us focused on this verse in Micah. I really appreciate that. I'm really appealing to all of us when I say, because I know, sisters, you know this, we fully realize, as we all must, our excitement for God and our serving Him and serving our fellow man and serving one another in the family of God and helping this local work, it obviously is much more than a single day of encouragement. It has to be more than that. And so I hope this year will help all of us to live with greater consistency. I think really that's one of the key words here, consistency. For living with consistency, that will be reflected in our lives, in our homes, our fellowship, our working together here at Nashua. I believe this church needs that. And then quarter four, we'll end the year by thinking about the idea of preparing to meet God. This too is a frequently prophetic message. There's a bottom line in all of this, isn't there? And where are we going with this that the Lord requires of me? Well, there's a destination. Why should we care about what Jehovah requires of us? Because one day we will stand at His judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we certainly need to be preparing. We need to be helping one another prepare. We need to be helping one another battle sin along the way. And we know that that involves some hard conversations, right? That's my segue into telling you what the fourth quarter class will be about. The title of our class in here on the fourth quarter is Crucial Conversations. Conversations that are hard. Conversations where the stakes are high. I think it would help us all just to develop, improve our skills in having those hard conversations so that we can help one another. So, there it is. We hope that you'll be praying about this, talking about it at home, getting excited about 2023. It can be a great year. I think it will be. So long as we continue to look to the God who does great things and have hearts that seek His will for us. But let me close by saying this. If you're not right with God, don't wait till 2023. Don't wait until then. You need to begin asking the question, what does the Lord require of me on December, today's the 11th, 2022? You need to be asking that now. Don't wait until 2023. Forget that New Year's resolution thing. Resolve today. This is your best time. This is your best opportunity. The fact is, you may not see 2023. And that doesn't have to be an unhappy thought. If you're willing to come to Christ and receive Him on His terms, you can leave here saved from your sins and have the hope of eternal life, and there will be no fear of God's judgment because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can't be saved without the blood of Jesus. We're going to sing about that blood now, and if you need to enter into a relationship with God by coming into contact with His blood, we invite you to do that now while we stand and sing this next song.